We're bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Doug shares his message from Living the Dream. What's better than being invulnerable?
Reminder that when a man has risen from the dead, nothing's the same ever since. What we believe here is that all human beings are trying to live life the best they can, but those of us who put our trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we get to live resurrection-empowered lives, both now and for all eternity. And in this series, we're talking about another aspect of that, which is that all human beings have hopes and dreams for their life, but we who put our trust in Jesus, we have access to resurrection-empowered dreams, the dreams that God has for us, that are so much greater than anything we could dream for ourselves. And each week we'll be looking at a different one of those dreams. And our passage today paints a picture of one of those, but it paints it in the life of a young man named Timothy. If you know the Bible, it has lots of different genres. And this genre is, this is a very personal letter. It's a letter that Paul, one of the great early leaders of the Christian church, who wrote much of the New Testament, he had a young protege named Timothy that he'd helped raise in ministry and had done life and mission work with. And he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy. And they're very unique in the Bible because when you read these, as you'll see in just a second, it feels like you're reading someone else's mail. Like these are very personal letters full of intimate details about Paul and Timothy's life. And it's one of those things where it almost doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture because it's so different. It's not historical narrative. It's not just a sermon or a lecture. It's a personal letter between two people who knew and cared for each other very deeply. And yet I know that God put that letter in there because there's something he wants you and I to be able to learn from this letter here and now today. So let's read this letter and let's gather the picture that is painted of the life that Timothy had and the life that Paul got to witness. So let's read what Paul had to say. Paul writes, "Every time I say your name in prayer, which is practically all the time, I thank God for you, the God that I worship with my whole life in the tradition of my ancestors. I miss you a lot, especially when I remember that last tearful goodbye, and I look forward to a joy-packed reunion. That precious memory triggers another, your honest faith. And what a rich faith it is, handed down from your grandmother Lois to your mother Eunice and now to you. And the special gift of ministry that you received when I laid my hands on you and prayed, keep that ablaze. God doesn't want us to be shy with his gifts, but bold and loving and sensible. So don't be embarrassed to speak up for our master or for me, his prisoner. Take your share of suffering for the message along with the rest of us. We can only keep on going, after all, by the power of God, who first saved us and then called us to this holy work. We had nothing to do with it. It was all his idea, a gift prepared for us in Jesus long before we knew anything about it. But we know it now. Since the appearance of our Savior, nothing could be plainer. Death is defeated. Life is vindicated in a steady blaze of light all through the work of Jesus. This is the message I've been set apart to proclaim as preacher, emissary, and teacher. It's also the cause of all this trouble I'm in." Paul was currently under house arrest in Rome, is the context in which he was writing this letter to Timothy. "But I have no regrets," Paul says. "I couldn't be more sure of my ground. The one I've trusted in can take care of what he's trusted me to do right to the end. So keep at your work this faith and love rooted in Christ, exactly as I set it out for you. It's as sound as the day you first heard it from me. Guard this precious thing placed in your custody by the Holy Spirit who works in us." Paul's second letter to Timothy. And when, as you read through this, and we're going to read through it again in a few minutes, I want you to notice that Paul is painting a picture of a very specific kind of life that Timothy is living, a life that is marked by the dream that God would have for it, but a life that fewer and fewer of us, I think, tend to be able to even think of today. And to help explain what I mean, I want to reference a book. Robert Fulghum wrote a book in 1986, became a huge bestseller, sold dozens of millions of copies, and well, you might have heard of it. It's called All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. How many of you read or heard of this book yourselves? So yeah, a fair amount of us, because it, like I said, it sold millions. And I really think I understand why this book was so popular at the time, that there's something really comforting in the simplicity of someone saying, look, all of our grown-up problems, that they'd actually be fixed if we just lived out some of our kindergarten rules. You're saying things like, you know, sharing and taking turns with others, cleaning up after yourself when you make a mess, don't eat the glue. If we just apply those as grown-ups, our life would be better. And while he had some very good points, and I think this is a really thoughtful book at the time, I'll say I don't think this book is complete, and I actually have a book I would like to write, and I already even know what I'm going to call it. My book is going to be called All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Middle School. Because as much as I loved Mrs. Dobbins in my kindergarten class, the lessons I learned there paled in comparison to the jungle that was junior high. For me, all the dog-eat-dog state of nature that I was in, these were the true lessons that I learned that have held me in good stead the rest of my life. And I even know what some of the chapters of this book would be. One chapter would be, some people have acne on the outside, other people have acne on the inside. One of the lessons I learned in middle school would be, the grown-ups are just making it up as they go along, too. Figured that out in those years. One chapter would be, the other gender is an alien that you will never understand. Just calling it out. 30 years later, I'm still out in the weeds. But there's definitely a chapter of this book, I think it would be the most important chapter, and it's the one I want to talk about today. The chapter would be called, The Lunchroom Dilemma Never Goes Away. That's the lesson. Maybe you guys can picture this, or you experienced it, right? That first day of middle school, that experience where you're standing there with your lunch tray, or maybe your brown paper bag sack lunch, and you see just these countless students, and they've all got their tables, and they're all sitting in groups, and you have to figure out where to sit. It's the most excruciating, painful experience of my life. I'm guessing you all went through it one way or another, whether you're in private school or public school, even if you were homeschooled, you eventually had that moment where you realized that people were going to decide whether they would let you in or exclude you, keep you out. And what I've observed, and as I've talked to other people, we tended to have a couple of different tactics that we took. Whenever that moment happened for you, that first time you experienced the lunchroom dilemma, and the first tactic is you just fit in. So you find the way to just match what the group is about. And so you look for the athletes or the nerds or the cheerleaders, whoever it is, and can I be enough like them that they'll accept me at their table? Can I lean into that part of who I am? Can I cultivate an interest in this thing? Can I pretend to care about that? Can I be in the group by fitting in? And the second tactic that you tend to see people trying is swinging hard the opposite way, is you try to stand out. It's these people that say, all right, you know what, I'm not even going to try to fit in. I'm going to be me. I'm going to be big and bold and you know, special unicorn, and then it won't matter. You know, people will flock to my table. They'll come sit by me. I'll be the one who stands out. Now, I'd say those are probably the main two tactics that we've tended to take in the lunchroom dilemma. I, unfortunately, was not savvy enough to figure out either of these. I opted for a third tactic in middle school. I ate in the library. I'm embarrassed to tell you that is absolutely honest, that I'm not making that up. I ate in the library for most of my middle school and high school years because I took one look at that mess, that social mess, and just said, you know what? I don't even want to play. I want to figure it out. I don't want to have to pretend to be somebody I'm not. Don't want to have to put on this big show and stand out. It's just too much work. I will just take my brown paper bag and I'll eat in the library and read a book. But here's the thing. Whichever tactic you took, and I'm guessing you resonated with one of these, whatever tactic it was that you developed in that moment in middle school, what you and I all learned at a very deep, visceral level is the one thing you absolutely must not do, you cannot do, is be yourself. Because if you are yourself in middle school, you will be eaten alive. Your authentic self, that's just ripe for people to mock and scorn you. People are looking, in that age group especially, they're looking for reasons to make themselves feel better. And so any glimpse of an authentic you, they're going to pounce on it like hyenas on a wounded gazelle. And we all learn this lesson one way or another, that whatever tactic made the most sense to you, that what we learned was we cannot be ourselves. We cannot risk being vulnerable. Ian Morgan Cron, he's a Christian pastor and writer, he summarizes this stage that all human beings go through. I think he does a really good job. Here's his take on it, that human beings are wired for survival. And so starting from the time we're little kids, we instinctually place a mask called personality over parts of our authentic self to protect us from harm and to help us make our way in the world. It's made up of innate qualities, coping strategies, conditioned reflexes, and defense mechanisms, among lots of other things. But our personality is what helps us to know and do what we sense is required to please our parents, to fit in and relate well to our friends, to satisfy the expectations of our culture, and to get our basic needs met. And over time, our adaptive strategies become increasingly complex. They get triggered so predictively, so often, and so automatically that we can't tell where they end and where our true natures begin. Ironically, the term personality is derived from the Greek word for mask, persona, reflecting our tendency to confuse the masks we wear with our true selves, even long after the threats of early childhood and the middle school lunchroom have passed. Now we no longer have a personality. Our personality has us. Now, rather than protect our defenseless hearts against the inevitable wounds and losses of childhood and middle school, our personalities, which we and others experience as the ways that we predictively think, feel, act, react, process information, and see the world, now those very personalities limit or imprison us. Worst of all, by over-identifying who we are with our personality, we forget or lose touch with our authentic self, the beautiful essence of who we are, who we were originally created by God to be. I think this is a really important and powerful truth. It's changed my life since I first read it almost a decade ago. Because he's saying this thing that I thought was myself, that this personality, was actually a defense mechanism that I built up over the years to protect myself from the wounds of places like middle school. And the trap is this, that our personalities, these masks, they're actually very effective. They help us to be successful or find security. Our personalities allow us to network with others or serve other people. But what they also do, these masks, these personalities, they promise us a false dream. And the dream is this, that we could have a meaningful, accomplished life without having to risk the vulnerability and pain of getting hurt. See, he's calling out that what our personality does at a very basic level is it protects the most tender, vulnerable parts of our truest self. It keeps us from getting hurt. And we learn it pretty well over those middle school, high school years, to the point where we lose sight of who we are. We don't even recognize that it's a mask or a personality because it just becomes second nature to live it out. And it will accomplish things for us to a certain point. It will accomplish success, security, all these great things. The problem is it does it at a cost. And the cost is we have to pretend that this vulnerable, hurting part of us doesn't exist. We have to act like the personality is all there is. And so the dream becomes, what's laid out for us in our culture is that you and I can find success and meaning without having to experience the pain. And it's reinforced everywhere you look. When you look at social media of other people or influencers, they carefully cultivate all the best parts of their life, their own masks and personalities, and they hide the pain and the self-doubt and all the things that went behind it. You look at the most successful business people that we want to emulate, and yes, maybe their personality, their mask, allowed them to achieve great things in business and wealth, but it left a train wreck of their spouses and kids. behind them. You see, celebrities who are famous and known the world over for being in movies or singing great songs, and yet what you know is that behind that mask, you have people that their lives are just as empty and hurting, and it's why they turn to drugs and pleasures and all of the other things that they use to cope. You see, this dream of being invulnerable is actually crushing us. It's crushing all of us. Because it's a standard that is impossible to live with. Pick the most successful person you've ever met. Chances are it's come at a huge cost. Because they've felt like they had to be invulnerable to do it. And so this is the dream that I want to offer us all a better way forward. That there is a resurrection-empowered version that is more powerful than just invulnerability and trying to just strive and work hard and protect ourselves to accomplish the things of life. The answer, the dream that God has for you and for me is that better than being invulnerable is being fully known and fully loved for who you actually authentically are. That's a powerful life. But even as I say it, I suspect it lands for you as something truly impossible, something that seems so sky high and out of reach that how could we even begin to comprehend it? Well, here's what I can tell you. By the power and the resurrection of Jesus, it is actually accessible to every single one of us. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it's there, and it's a dream that God would call you and me to and ask us to trust him and see how it's better for you and for me both. So here are the steps. Here are the steps to being fully known and fully loved. The first one is to recognize, here's a beautiful truth that you might not have thought about or ever known. Every single one of you, every human being is already fully known. You are. You might not even have known that. People around the world, Christian, not Christian, doesn't matter. Everyone is fully known. And the evidence of that is one of the oldest pieces of literature ever written down, one of the earliest parts of our Bible, Psalm 139. Listen to this truth that is proclaimed through the poem of Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. Psalm 139. And this is true of all of us. The creator of the universe, the one who put the stars in their orbits, the one who makes every single seed bloom and grow, he knitted you together. Every person that's ever been, he has known them intimately, deeply from before they were born, and he knows every day of their life that they're ever going to live. Now, that's a beautiful thing to say, but if we're honest, it's also terrifying. Because what it's saying is you and I have no power over this. We have no control, whether we like it or not. There is a being, an eternal cosmic being who knows every inch of our souls. And so this is either terrifying or reassuring, depending on what you think God's character and posture towards us is. Because maybe for some, he's a scientist, a judge. He's got all of our innards dissected and laid out on an operating table, and he sees all the grossest parts of ourselves and judges them. Or maybe, and this is what Jesus, one of the things Jesus invited us into through his resurrection, he's a heavenly father, one who sees all these things because he's the one that made them in the first place. Just like a father biologically contributes to the making of their own children. And by knowing us that deeply, he loves us the way a father does. And if we can cling to that truth, if that can actually be a foundation that we build our lives on, that you and I are already fully known, fully loved by our Heavenly Father, then you can't even begin to imagine how your life is transformed. I can give you one quick example. A great example is this. I've been watching March Madness. I don't know if any of you have been getting into it. I've been loving the girls' side this year, the women's March Madness. Especially I've been following Caitlin Clark because she exemplifies something that I've seen, especially in elite female athletes, that anytime I see an elite female athlete, I'm certain that she had a dad who loved her and who believed in her and thought she was amazing. And so I went researching Caitlin Clark this week, and guess what I found out? Yep, she has a dad who knows her and loves her and believes in her. Check out this brief interview.
Caitlin Clark's dad, Brent, knew his daughter as early as 4 years old, had a special skill.
I don't recall that she'd ever very miss a shot. You know, the baskets are probably at 5 feet or 6 feet, but, you know, she'd just pull up from the free throw line, swish, and could really handle the ball pretty well even at that young age. So you kind of thought to yourself, she needs a little bit more than this recreation league, and it just kind of took off from there.
Oh boy, did it take off. Brent and his wife Ann never miss a game. And yes, it can be nerve-wracking watching from the stands.
The games where the stakes are a lot higher, it's more nervousness for me, but I'm really trying to work on being more supportive and positive. You know, she'll look to the stands every so often and try to give her some reassurance, so I do the best I can.
Brent played basketball at Simpson College, and he says he sees a lot of himself in Caitlin when it comes to playing the game with passion.
I just love that picture, and sure enough, he was there Friday when they made it to the finals. I'm sure he's going to be at her game this afternoon when Iowa has a chance to claim the national championship, but this is the picture. To have someone in your life who knows you so well that when you were 4 years old, they saw something very specific, very unique to you and made sure to guide you and steer you and put you into an environment where she was set up to thrive and succeed. And if you don't know, she's just setting college records left and right everywhere she goes. And in that same way, that's the power that God has for us. And if we're lucky enough to have an earthly father that loves us that way, then we've gotten a glimpse of it. But even if we don't, God puts people in our lives that he intends to be those earthly human figures that know us deeply. Not as deeply as God, but deeply in other ways. And one of those examples is Timothy, this person that we're reading about in the Bible. See, what we know about Timothy is for whatever reason, his dad, earthly dad, wasn't in the picture. He was raised by his grandmother and his mother. But then along the way, God helped him cross paths with a missionary named Paul. And Paul got to know Timothy deeply, poured into him, trained him, invested in him, and in fact did missionary work with him, and ultimately was the one that raised him up, not just to set college records, but to be the first bishop of Ephesus and be one of the great early church leaders. And that could only happen because Timothy put himself in a place to be fully known by other people in his life, to entrust his deepest, truest self to other people and believe that they were going to use that knowledge for his good, not to mock or attack or scorn him. And so let's look again at this letter and notice the picture that it paints of how deeply known Timothy is and how deeply loved he is and what that meant for him and what it can mean for you and me today. So we go again where Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers." See, if we live lives of invulnerability, lives where we don't need other people to know us or care for us or support us, you'll get so far. But can you imagine a life that's vulnerable enough that someone cares for you deeply enough, is invested in your life enough that they're praying for you constantly, that they're lifting you up in their thoughts, they're entrusting you to our Heavenly Father? What a beautiful picture that is. What a great thing to have. And Paul goes on, he says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith." Paul's pointing out all the things he knows about Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Paul's seen Timothy's story. He's been alongside for so much of it. And then for this reason, Paul says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." So here's this beautiful thing. Paul's saying that Timothy, we knew you and we loved you and we placed our hands on you and we put the Holy Spirit in you. And that's a promise not just for Timothy, but for every one of us here today, that you and I, we have a Holy Spirit in us, just like Timothy did. And this Holy Spirit, here's what the first thing it does. It takes away our timidity. It takes away our fear. It's God saying to us, I know you learned a lesson in middle school that you had to be afraid, that you had to hide who you are, that you had to be timid or swing so hard and pretend to be bold so that people didn't see the timid part underneath. And God is saying we can unlearn that lesson. We don't have to be timid anymore because we have a spirit in us, and this spirit gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And so we no longer have to be ashamed, not just of the resurrection of Jesus, but of who Jesus made you and I to be. Because he made us something uniquely wonderful. And that's part of the testimony that Paul's modeling for Timothy. It's not just an external thing, it's an internal thing. Now, Paul points out, and here's the hard truth. It doesn't mean that throwing off our shame, that embracing the boldness of the Holy Spirit inside of us, it doesn't mean everything's going to get easy. It doesn't mean people are going to stop mocking and judging you. In fact, Paul spells out in pretty good detail that the suffering and the pain is still going to happen. He says, rather, join with me in my suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Because God has saved us and called us to a holy life, a resurrection-empowered life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace for us. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's saying, whatever we deal with, whatever slings and arrows people throw our way, our God is big enough, he is safe enough, that when we are fully known by God, fully loved, when we have the Holy Spirit that knows us from both inside and outside, we can conquer the world. We can handle any criticism, any judgment, any scorn. We can be put in prison. We can be mocked, excluded. And Paul says, yeah, it might hurt, but it still pales in comparison to this beautiful, powerful thing that we have in God. And so here's the picture. This is what we see Paul write to Timothy, but what does it mean for you and me today? It means you and I, we can live a life that doesn't have to cling to invulnerability as its foundation, but that can take careful risks to be vulnerable with a few people, not the whole world. But let a mentor like Paul, let family members like a mother and a grandmother, let people in our lives get to see our true, authentic self. And we can be bold to take that risk because we know it's already happened once, that God has seen it and he does not judge us. He knows everything about us and he loves us anyway. He delights in us anyway. In fact, he delights in who we were truly originally created to be. And if that's true, then we can take a risk. We can be fully known, not just our strengths, but our weaknesses, our secret embarrassments, our flaws, the things that make us less than perfect. If you went on in that interview, you see how Brent, Caitlin's dad, he knows the struggles in her game. He doesn't just know her as an elite basketball player. He knows her inside and out as a daughter who is a mix of good and bad. And we have that promise in our Heavenly Father, which means we can do that with others too. There's this really odd part of the Bible in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, where Paul makes clear that he doesn't just know Timothy's story, he doesn't just know Timothy's strengths, this faith that's been passed on to him and his leadership skills, but Paul knows all the embarrassing things about Timothy too. He writes this in 1 Timothy 5. He says, by the way, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Yep, Paul wrote that in a personal letter that has now been captured and reprinted billions of times. And people have been reading this about Timothy for 2,000 years. And here's how crazy it is. Those of you that know our Catholic brothers and sisters in faith, you know that they will look at historical people that are other believers that have lived holy lives, and they'll declare them patron saints of certain things. That you can have a patron saint of lost things, a patron saint of motherhood, a patron saint of hospitals. You'll never guess what Timothy is the patron saint of. Officially and forever, according to the Catholic Church, Timothy is the patron saint of stomach ailments. So if you ever take some Pepto-Bismol, also throw up a prayer to St. Timothy, and he's the one that's going to be looking out for you. What an embarrassing thing to have be remembered about you. This guy was a bishop of Ephesus, but how many of you knew that before today? But here's the beautiful thing. I think if we could bring Timothy back from heaven now and have him here today, I don't think he would mind it one bit that he was known for having frequent stomach illnesses. I think he'd be okay with that. Because I think that's the power of being fully known, that those things no longer have power against us and over us, that whatever. I mean, like, this is a guy that went on missionary journeys with Paul. Of course, if you're roughing it with someone for years, they're going to get to know everything about your bowel systems. Like, it's just the way it goes. And so this is just one more aspect of being fully known by someone. That Paul wasn't judging him or excluding him or disqualifying him for anything from it. Just out of love and care, he's giving him wisdom and advice. See, here's the opportunity that you and I have here and now and for the rest of our lives. We have an opportunity to lay down this lunchroom dilemma lesson that we all learned in middle school and high school. We have a chance to say with a few select people, you don't have to live out loud. This isn't something you do in front of the whole world where you bear every single thing ever wrong with you. But it's saying rather than try to live invulnerably to everyone, let the fact that you are fully known and fully loved by your Heavenly Father, let that empower you to take some small risks, to let some people see past the mask, to let the personality get pulled aside just a little bit and expose that deeply vulnerable, authentic self inside of you to someone else and give them a chance, just a chance, to know that part of you and to love it well. I'll tell you, when I first read Ian Morgan Cron, when I started wrestling with this thing several years ago, I'm really grateful because there were two people in my life, two people that were kind enough, gracious enough, that saw me clearly enough, that they were the first ones to say to me, Doug, we see the mask that you've put on. We see the protective shell that you've created. And we're telling you that it's holding you back from the life that God would have for you. It's holding you back from the deepest, most powerful relationships that you could have. And it was my boss and my wife. And I'm so grateful because what they said to me, that they pointed out something that I'd never been able to face, that the lesson I learned in the middle school lunchroom was the only thing that I could contribute of value, the only thing that could keep me safe from the world was being smart. I wasn't athletic enough. I wasn't socially savvy enough. I wasn't interesting enough, but I was smart. And so the persona that I built up, the mask that I wore for most of my life was, if I can just be the smart one, then I'll get through life. I'll succeed, I'll find relationships, I'll find success. And it took a boss and a spouse to say to me, hey, this smart thing that you've got going on, it's actually the thing causing your failure. Because no one wants a pastor who thinks he's arrogant and smarter than everyone else in the room. And a wife is very capable of saying, no wife wants a husband who makes her feel patronized constantly because of his intellect. And this mask that I'd built up that had gotten me so far was now actually crushing me, was holding me back from the relationships that would matter to me most. And they invited me to take a risk. They invited me to take the mask off for a second and say, my fear is that if I don't know everything, the world is going to steamroll me. And I entrusted them with that truth, and I waited to see if they would steamroll. And they didn't. And here's what I believe, that every one of us can take that step as long as we're willing to cling to the truth that God himself will never steamroll us. In this case, it worked out. My boss, my wife, they were safe places. You're going to take this step, you're going to try it, and some of these people, they're not going to be safe. They'll use it. It'll be one more opportunity where you'll get judged or excluded. But if and when that happens, you and I always have the fallback that we can turn to our Lord, who knows us far better than any other person ever will. And I promise you, he won't judge or exclude you. I promise you, he's going to be right there cheering you on, delighting you, and saying to you, it's okay, you can try again. Try again with someone else. Because maybe that wasn't the right person, but I promise you, there are right people in our life. There are people that we can live vulnerable lives with and be fully known by. Because this is the final exhortation of Paul. This is how he closes out this section to Timothy, and it's how I want to close out our time together. That Paul says, what this thing that you've heard from me, keep it as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And so guard this good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And what's that good deposit? The good deposit is this, that we know that Christ not only rose from the dead, but that he was the one who knitted us together in the first place. He's the one who crafted the very purest essence of who we are, and that he sees it and loves it. He entrusted us with ourselves, and he entrusted us to be bold proclaimers of resurrection truth, that we of all the world can be those who face down death itself because we know death has been conquered, but even more, we of all the world can be vulnerable in a radical way that no one else can do because we know that we are deeply known, fully loved by God, and so we can live lives that are marked by that same truth. That we can risk being fully known and trust that there are those people who will fully love us because they know us. And we can offer that same unconditional acceptance to others. We can be people who transform lives by our willingness to be vulnerable because we know our God has got our back. Let's pray. Lord God, I give you thanks that you know us more completely than anyone could, more completely than we'll ever know ourselves, and you don't use that knowledge to judge us or disqualify us, but you use it to love us. And use it to show us that we can peel back the facade. We can let you in. We can be vulnerable first and foremost with you and know that you will take care of that. That we can entrust ourselves to you and you will guard it with your very life. And so Lord, here and now, help us cling to this promise. Help us to let go of the masks that we thought we needed. Help us to risk small, quiet moments of vulnerability, knowing that true hope, true joy, true relationship is on the other side. And Lord, we can do all of this because of your Holy Spirit that is in us, guiding and empowering us every step of the journey. And we give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you'd like to hear more messages like this, be sure to hit the subscribe button. And you can also find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.